Welcome back this morning. Glad to see you here and that we have an opportunity to share in God's Word together. We are in Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. And would hope that this particular chapter was an impacting on you as we go through it, as it was for me. It was, quite eye-opening, actually. And so I hope that this doesn't fall on deaf ears, not because I have a lot to say, but because God's Word is just that powerful. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures there, please open it. And before we get started, I ask that you join me in prayer. Great God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who resides with us, Lord, we thank you that you have worked in our hearts so that we might believe you. Of all the messages that roam around in this world, this one seems to be foolish. This one seems to be something laughable that we would hold to a man who is truly God and truly man, who came and died on a cross 2,000 years ago for the sins of those who would proclaim him and confess and repent and say that he is Lord of all, and that they need the salvation that he provides. Lord, would you awaken us even this day to the salvation that awaits us, to the fact that you are the God who saves us from temptation. The death that we deserve, Christ took in our place. Lord, I ask again that your Spirit would use your word, and that we would be a people who would be encouraged by that, and that we would obey what we hear. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, our sermon last week from the second half of Proverbs chapter 6 reintroduced to us a reality regarding sexual temptation. We saw how the adulterous fool responded to the wicked woman who would entice a man to such a short-lived pleasure that carries lifelong consequences. As noted last week, the first seven chapters of Proverbs has woven throughout it the theme of the adulteress. And that theme is not an easy theme, especially for a society like ours that considers sexual immorality a virtue. Even some people uphold that as an entitlement. And anyone who exalts marital fidelity or who portrays extramarital affairs as sinful is usually looked upon as repressive, maybe even prudish, in their view concerning sexuality. That is the ethos, that is the world that you and I live in right now. To suggest that marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman who pledge to be faithful to one another is considered to be, at best, regressive, boring, and unenlightened. Well, congratulations. That's what we are as Christians, right? Regressive, boring, and unenlightened. You may recall that Solomon clearly affirmed God's solution for one's sexual intimacy, thirst for that, is sexual intimacies within the bounds of marriage. All right? God's not denying people the right to share in intimacy with one another. He's saying that there's a proper place for it. This world wants to remove all those boundaries and to tell you that you can do this any way you like with anyone you like. And God's answer to that is no, that is not the case. And so therefore, we need to learn that within God's parameters, sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife is to be, as we talked about earlier, frequent. It is to be mutually satisfying and intoxicating. That's the word that we use back in Proverbs 5. And it's 1 Corinthians 7:1-5 that gives us those other aspects of frequency and mutually satisfying. So all of Scripture approaches this and talks about this in both of the Testaments. So it's something that God is concerned about. So as we enter Proverbs 7, the focus is again on a warning. It's a warning about the dangers and destructive consequences of adultery. That is the temptation that leads to death, as I've kind of entitled this today. And this chapter, like others before, presents to us a father who is giving instruction to his son, maybe even daughters. We see a plural here as we work through the chapter, but urging them to embrace and to cultivate wisdom in their life in order to, according to Proverbs 7:5, keep him from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Again, let me remind you that although the danger is portrayed as coming from a sexually promiscuous and seductive woman, we could just as easily turn the tables and present this and describe this in the terms of an immoral man. This doesn't have to be a woman. This could be a man. In the society that we live in today, I want you to know that there are just probably a large number of men out there looking to seduce women as maybe women for men. So we do well, both men and women, to pay close attention to what this proverb has to tell us as we work through it. In the first five verses, Solomon exhorts his son, and he says with this, follow with me, beginning in verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Now we see here that wisdom is, again, very practical, okay? Not just some ethereal head knowledge floating around there. It's very practical. And wisdom is what is going to guard the heart of this young person, this man or woman, and keep them from falling prey to the manipulation and the clever tactics of the adulteress or the adulterer, all right? It's going to be wisdom that guards you from this situation of getting tied up with this. In verse 2, the father exhorts his son to keep this teaching as the apple of your eye. Now, the apple here refers to the pupil, and we've seen this before. We know that the pupil of the eye is really where everything focuses, where the light comes in. It's the main lens area from what gives you, helps give you your sight. And it's very important that you guard that with extreme care, just as you would guard your own eyesight. Be on guard and hold fast, this father is saying to his son, against the tactics of temptation employed by the forbidden woman. Verse 4 says, wisdom needs to be for us as people of God, as intimate and knowable as a family member. Here, call her your sister, all right? Know about her like a family member. Be close to her. You would live in close proximity with your sister, would you not, or your brother in a house. And therefore, that's the way we're to be in relationship with wisdom. Now, as we move into verses 6 and 7, the father tells his son or daughter what he has seen or what he's witnessed. Look at that. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Now notice he's speaking of this as though he's watching through his own eyes. He's telling the child what I've seen and what I've observed, that he's peering out the window of his house, he's watching the foolish behavior of this simple young man, right? This is who he's seeing and he's watching. This simple young man, this simpleton. He's a young person who doesn't have a good enough sense to know when to come out of the rain and when he's in a position of being in harm. This person is one who they lack wisdom. And it's precisely what will lead them into this trap being set by the adulteress. You see, in describing this young person as simple and lacking sense, Solomon's not saying this person has a low IQ. You and I live in a society where we tend to think, oh, well, this person has a high IQ, then they're going to be morally straight. And I don't think you can look at our society and say that. We're probably the most educated people on the planet in our country here in America in the 21st century. And you would be hard-pressed to tell me that we are living life as angels, that we are always making the right choice. Matter of fact, some would say that we have more problems now with people making poorer choices or making those choices that are anti-God, even though they do have such a high IQ. What Solomon's talking about here with this person who is simple and lacking sense is one who lacks discernment. Maybe we would use the word and say that they're naive. Maybe that's a word that rings true to our thinking, that they or naive. And the problem is expounded when the young man thinks himself to be a real man, that he can handle what the world has to offer him, that he can go out there and poke out his chest and say, I can take care of myself. I can do things the way I want to do them, and I don't have to worry about the things going on around me. That he kind of thinks, maybe in some way, that he's beyond temptation. Maybe he wants to think that the way he's viewing the situation, in his way that he's looking at and looking at this this lady, is that she's the type of person that needs his help. And he would be glad to help her, because what would a good young man do? He would help a lady who needs help. And so he's going to put himself out there and do that thing which is right and good. And in doing so, he would be able to offer services that she needs. Well, the father really doesn't think that this is the case. All right. The young man may think this is why things happen that way, but the father, in essence, is really telling him, it's not that you're a real man's man and that you can beat the things of the world and that you're here to offer your services of help to someone who has need of them. The father's really saying to him is, no, you're just stupid and you're headed for a fall. I don't know how else to say that in the common vernacular, but really this is what the father's telling him. Regardless of how you see yourself, you're pretty stupid and you're headed for a painful fall. And so I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that that's exactly how the father views the situation. It seems like this young man, potentially in the situation, is not viewing things that way. And let's switch over to verses 8 and 9, and let's look a little bit about how this situation progressed. Father's been looking out the lattice. He sees this simple young man lacking sense. And in 8 and 9, he describes both the place and the time of the temptation. Verse 8, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. As for place, this young man stupidly wanders near this lady's house. Now, maybe he's heard of this Mrs. Robinson before, and he wants to find out exactly what she's about. Yes, there are a few people in this room that caught that reference. But he wants to find out about Mrs. Robinson here out of curiosity. He wants to see where she lives. And the father's giving him a very clear warning. He's saying that, let me bring it to our context. Maybe the walking around the streets didn't do it for you. The father's telling him to stay away. And maybe in our contemporary culture, the staying away would be, don't visit chat rooms and get entangled with someone. Don't hook up and look at the pictures or start a conversation with an old flame on Facebook. Maybe the thing here is you've reconnected with somebody and every once in a while you're looking at a Twitter account. These types of things you just need to get rid of if that's the case. This is equal to the young man walking down the street and around the corner and checking out the house, right? These types of things that we have in the 21st century, which still put a little bit of distance between us, but they don't always put distance between us emotionally, right? It may not be physical at this point, but it doesn't put the distance in that needs to be kind of emotionally. So do whatever you have to avoid going in his or her direction, all right? That's kind of the way I'm going to say that. That's what's going on here as the father's watching the son, telling him, stay out of that path completely. So that's a little to do with place. What about time? When does this happen? Look at verse 9. In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. Now, the term twilight here refers to the cool breeze which comes out of the eastern portion of the land after the afternoon sunset. It's a nice when everything's cooling off. It's really nice there. You can kind of enjoy that breeze that's going on. And the words night and darkness suggest that he's choosing a time so that no one will see him, right? Under the kind of the cover of night. He's careful to visit under the cover of night, thinking that this will protect him from being noticed. And that's true, but there's also another side to that same thing, right? He's not noticed by a lot of people. But what actually this does is it puts him precisely where she's able to make her play without being seen by others also. It's the other side of that coin, isn't it? It just isn't what he's doing, but it's also what she's doing. Evening points to, as some of the commentators have pointed out here, that there is a progression that's talked about as he's traveling back and forth around this woman's home. There is the twilight, which we said referred to kind of the afternoon, the sun setting with the cool breeze blowing in. And then there's evening, which points to the time of the true setting of the sun. Then there's night, and most of the commentators agreed that this was probably after 9 o'clock at night. And then there is darkness, and this points to the middle of the night with the most intense blackness, the most cover that could be presented in this situation. And he foolishly wanders deeper and deeper into the situation where he's most vulnerable and becomes the easiest prey for her appetites. That's exactly what's being set up here. One cannot help but think of King David when he first laid eyes on Bathsheba. He never should have lingered late at night on his rooftop. He never should have set his eyes on this beautiful lady. He never should have inquired about who she was. He never should have sent for her, and he never should have slept with her. He should have known better. But King David is the one who ended up committing adultery with Bathsheba, and she conceived, and it got worse from there, didn't it? And many times that is the case, that adultery is only merely the first sin of many that follow in its wake. In David's vain attempt to cover up the sin of adultery, he committed murder. He should have known better, shouldn't he? He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he conspired to kill Uriah, her husband, and then David should have confessed his transgressions to the Lord, and he did not do that. You see, he kept quiet about his sin. He suppressed what was going on in his heart. He shoved it way deep down inside of his thinking, and he thought it was gone for good. He had gotten away with it, right? Uriah's off the map. He's got a wife, basically, with a son. And he thinks that he's gotten away with it. You see, he denied the pain in his conscience, and he numbed his soul to the persistent pricking of conviction from God's Holy Spirit. And then one day, the prophet Nathan shows up, and he told David a story about a rich man who had stole the one little ewe lamb of a poor man rather than the rich man using one from many of his own flock. And David was enraged and shouted, "Surely this man deserves to die." And with a finger pointed back in the face of David, Nathan says, "You are the man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite and the sword, and you now have taken his wife to be your wife." You see, the point here is that King David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, can ignore wisdom, and he can fall prey to the foolishness, and he ends up in the arms of another woman. The warning for us, all of us here, is to be warned of wandering off where you shouldn't go. Be warned of thinking yourself to be bulletproof to temptation. David should have known better, and so should we. All right, let's go back to Proverbs 7, look at verses 10 and 12. "And behold, a woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily apart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the streets and now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait." Notice that this woman is described in at least three ways: in her outward dress, in her inward character, and in the tactics that she's going to use to capture her prey. Let's first look at her dress. She's dressed as a prostitute in verse 10. Most likely her clothing was very seductive. It was revealing. It was designed to draw attention away from any man who would pass her way. Second is her character. It says she's wily of heart in verse 10. The word wily literally means guarded or secretive. What does that mean? She's guarded or secretive. She's careful not to let anyone know what her true intentions are. She's cunning and she pretends to love her husband and to be infatuated with her unsuspecting victim, but in fact she despises both of them. She loves neither one. Third, her tactics for capturing her prey. Verse 11, she's loud and wayward. That is, she lacks the soft, delicate features of femininity, and she hopes to allure her victim with brash and trashy behavior. You see, she's wayward. She's wandering throughout the street and then the market, then at every corner in verse 12. She's relationally unstable and feels no loyalty to her husband or her home. Her tactics continue in verses 13 through 20. She neither cares for any of the social mores or common decency. She's utterly devoid of modesty. She baits her prey. She grabs hold of the man. And in the first opportunity she has, according to verse 13, she kisses him. You see, her aim is to captivate him before he's had a chance to say no. And then when we get to verses 14 through 15, it's completely shocking. Look at 14 and 15. She says, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. She portrays herself as a religiously devout person. I mean, she is offering a sacrifice probably a peace offering, as commanded in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 15 and following. Mosaic law required that the flesh of that sacrifice be consumed or eaten on that day, or at least by a time the next day. And by the person who offered them is the one that needed to do that. In effect, what she's saying to him is, hey, young man, you look nice and you seem smart, and I've just come from a church service and I was hoping I could sit down and talk with you. Maybe you can come over to my house for dinner and we can talk about what you believe about God. But that's not all of the ways that she works. I want you to notice here how carefully she personalizes her seductive offer. She wants him to think that there's no one more special in her eye than him. That it's him and him alone that she cares for. Note the repetition of the pronouns in verse 15. I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. I have found you. You see, she knows exactly how to touch that inner longing of every man to be regarded as more attractive than all others and to be the one who alone can awaken her interest. And it's not only this concept of her speaking these words, but also she is going to move into verses 16 and 17. She's going to describe kind of an external environment. She's going to grab his interest as she describes her bedroom in a way that will cause his mind to rage with desire. She's a crafty one, I would dare say. And she uses, if we've looked at these verses, believe it or not, she doesn't miss any one of the five senses that we all have as humans. And she uses every one of those to make her appeal to him. He sees the way that she's dressed and that she's available to him in verse 10. He hears her invitation and flattery, her smooth and silky words that overcome whatever moral restraint he might have otherwise mustered in verses 14 and 15. He feels her embrace as she seizes him in verse 13. He tastes her lips as she kisses him in 13. And finally, he smells the perfume of her bedroom, the myrrh, the aloes, and the cinnamon, verse 17. By now, having gone this far and engaging with her physically, he's doomed. There's no turning back. The fantasy comes to full fruition in verse 18 when she says, "Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." She says there are no boundaries. She says any way you want it, that's the way you need it. And the only thing that matters is your desires and my ability to fulfill them. I received a text this morning from my son who is over in Italy. He knew that we were in Proverbs 7. He was reading that this morning for his devotion. And he shared with me a few things that he thought came out of the text. And I was quite encouraged by those. And one of those is the fact that she's promising him love. But she says, it's just for now until morning. And he basically said, "Dad, if it's really love, it isn't just for an evening. It lasts a lot longer than that." And we all need to be reminded that when someone says they love you, they may be telling you they lust for you. And that true love isn't just something that lasts for an evening. And I was very encouraged to get that text. You see, she doesn't stop just there after using the five senses. She's already thought through what may come up as she's seducing this young man. And as cunning as she is, she provides an answer to a possible situation of being exposed or discovered. Look at verse 19. "For my husband is not at home." What she's saying is, you don't need to worry about my husband. He's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. ESV says my husband, but literally she says the man. All right? The man. Which is a further proof that she cares little for him, if any at all. No fear of an angry man walking in on us. Secrecy is ours. No one will ever know. And she can bring further proof of their secrecy because in verse 20, she says, "He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home." That is, he took enough money to be away from me for a very long time. Notice it says full moon. How long is that? Well, you know as well as I do, the full moon happens once a month. I mean, he took enough money to be gone for a whole month. Again, she's saying, we've got the run of the house with a long time of no fear of being discovered. Come on, let's go for it. And unfortunately, it takes the bait. Verses 21 through 23. With much suggestive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And all at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. You see, in her seductive speech, in her smooth words, she's probably saying something along the lines of this. See, you deserve what you want. I mean, I'm sure it's very possible since you're coming around this way that your wife's not doing everything that you would like, or at least not treating you like you deserve. So I want you to know that I'm here for you, that I'm very willing to do that. And don't forget either that everyone else is doing it too, right? This is common. This is not something that's strange. And certainly God wouldn't frown upon something so sweet and so satisfying as this. He wants you to be happy. And I want you to be happy. You see, such rationalization and blame shifting is typical of the adulteress or the adulterer. And so he goes off into her bed, like an ox being led to the slaughter in verse 22, like an animal that is caught in a trap or a bird in a snare. Before he knows it, there's nothing that he can do about it. He's lost everything of value, according to verse 23, and possibly maybe even his life. Now, the father closes with a final appeal in verses 24 through 27. Look at those. "And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." You know, this is the urgent counsel of a father who is looking to this son or daughter and telling them, don't go that direction. Don't dwell on that person, a him or a her. Don't dwell on them in your heart. Don't think about her or him. Turn your mind to other things. Don't go anywhere near her home or where she hangs out. Stay away. If she works in the office with you, never allow yourself to be in a room alone with her. Steer clear of this person at all costs. That's what the father is saying. And why the urgency? Two reasons listed in verses 26 and 27. First reason, every man who has gone before you has been cut down by her. Said another way, you're going to become another notch on her lipstick case. That's what you're going to be. That's it. The second reason for urgency, verse 27. Her house is the way to Sheol. Remember that's in the Old Testament, that's the place of the dead. For her temptation leads only to death. The outcome of illegitimate relationships, as we talked about back in Proverbs 5, is brokenheartedness, STDs, depression, guilt, devastating another household, another family. We must be reminded of the inevitability of punishment, the afflictions of the conscience, and the public humiliation on account of looking for love in all the wrong places. Okay, so as a way of practical application, especially in dealing with all sorts of temptation, in your order of service, I've provided for you a little resource. Instead of me adding it to the sermon, I wanted you to be able to take it with you. All right? If you've got to put this in your pocket to implement it, put it in your pocket. You know, if you got to tie it to your hand, as the text was talking about, or put it on your person somewhere, then do that. But I felt like this was a really good practical way to deal with most types of temptation. And I want you to look at that and keep that with you. And I want you to start implementing that. All of us have these things in our lives that are drawing us away. And all of those things can lead us down paths of any types of temptations where we could wreck ourselves, wreck our family. And even more important than that, we could shipwreck our souls. The scriptures warn us. So learn it. Apply it to your life and your fight against sin. Our souls really are at stake. And in closing, I want to remind you, there is a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but in the end it leads to death. And giving into temptation from the adulteress or the adulterer is the way of death. And you have God's word on that. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we do come before you and we ask that you would take and you would help us, Lord. Help us not to be deceived by our own sinfulness, by our lack of love for you. Father, help us to put our affections into the right place, into your hands. May we see that you are what we need. Father, for anyone here who is struggling, who maybe has taken more steps in this direction than has been admitted, Father, would you give them the strength to run away, to flee, to break off anything that would pull them away from you or from their spouse? Lord, we do know that we have the ability, all of us, to be casualties. And Lord, it is when we think that we cannot fall that we pretty much know that the fall is coming. Father, would you help us? And Lord, would you make us to be quick as the apple of an eye? That you would make our conscience to be soft, that you would awaken our soul when sin is close, and that you would keep it away from us and keep us vigilant so that we may see and stay awake and be ready to fight. To fight against this sin, to fight against this world. Lord, we do thank you. Would you help us in our time of need? This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.